Well, we got more information than I ever wanted to know about Ian Montgomery's hygiene practices. Really, I remember when I was a youth pastor. I was back in like 2005, up in Illinois. We're in Wisconsin, actually, for the summer camp, junior high camp, day four. Just picture 100 degrees every day. Two brothers never showered, and everybody knew it. So on day four, it was like after morning devotions, I'm like, buddies, you guys are both going in this thing called the bathroom, and you're using this thing called a shower. And they still protested, and I was like, I'm waiting outside the door. I will smell you on the way out. So that's really a message that needs to be, before the junior high boys on the summer camp. If you have your Bibles, I think you can turn to 1013 in your pew Bible, Mark 15. We're going to go right to the precipice of the cross. Next week, the cross. 2 weeks, resurrection. Mark 15, verse 1-15. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to ask you to participate with me in this way. Every time, there's three times that the name Barabbas is mentioned. Each time, I want you to substitute your name when I say Barabbas. So every time, three times that I say Barabbas, I want you to declare and say or shout your name in precisely that spot. So hear God's word for me and for you. Mark 15, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Women, let me lightly hear you. There's a woman called... Don't want to transition you here on Sunday morning. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Be seated. Today we're going to talk about the gospel. The gospel revealed, the gospel applied, and the gospel trinitized. Yes, that is a made up word. The gospel revealed, the gospel applied, and the gospel trinitized. Atheist author David Benatar, no relation to Pat Benatar of Hit Me With Your Best Shot. David Benatar wrote a book, Better Never to Have Been Born, The Harm of Coming into Existence. Friends, this is a page turn. In the foreword, David Benatar writes, "To family and friends who palliate my existence." In other words, I should have never come into the world. from my miserable existence, but at least I have a few friends and family to help me in a life that should have never been. Not the person you want to invite to your next baby shower. And so the question becomes, do you read off the pages of your own life the revelation of whether your life has any meaning and any purpose? Because here's the temptation. If your life is going well, if you can identify several blessings in life, you might think, of course my life has purpose. Of course it has meaning. But what happens if your life has chaos and conflict and struggle and suffering? You might start to agree just a little bit with David Benatar. Better never to have been born. And so, Christians, we need a revelation that comes from outside of ourselves. Revelation that comes from heaven. Revelation of God that speaks with authority about the human condition. Friends, this is the gospel that comes to our lives. It's a truth that comes from outside of yourselves, that comes from you. In the words of Karl Barth, it comes perpendicularly from above. It doesn't come from looking inside. It doesn't come from looking inside your interior. What is the Lord calling to me and doing to me in my soul, the deep places? No, it has to come from outside yourself. An authoritative word from God that tells you all you need to know about the human condition. This is what Paul says. Paul says it is a gospel that is revealed. Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Then he says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is what? Revealed." And so there is a gospel revealed. What is this gospel, and when was it revealed? It's not only revealed as John the Baptist identifies Jesus on the dusty streets of Palestine and points and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And not only is revealed during Passion Week, as Jesus is the new Passover Lamb, his blood is shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's not only revealed this gospel when John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, sees a vision of the Lamb that was slain. And all the creatures, all the elders, all the angels are around the throne worshiping God because by his blood he purchased men for God. Now this revelation, this gospel starts all the way back in the Old Testament. This revelation has solid Old Testament revelatory roots. I'm thinking especially today of the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Now, scapegoat, you know the term. Repeated in the political context. Politicians blaming and scapegoating each other for the nation's problems. You see it in the context of families. Spouses blaming, scapegoating one another for their marriage, for their home, for even little incidental problems that exist in the family. Why is there no toilet paper in the entire house? Have you ever been to Publix for just one packet of 36 rolls of toilet paper? Talk about the walk of shame. You're like, maybe I should just get some cookies and some milk that I don't need so I don't have to walk the shame. Shout out to the car. You see, scapegoating in the context of the classroom. Teachers blaming students for not studying. Students blaming the teachers for making the test too hard. And so whatever context, in these everyday examples of life, the notion of the scapegoat is quite clear. Blame is transferred. Blame is relocated. Blame is reallocated and reassigned. Blame is transferred and assigned to another. And so religiously, this comes out in the Old Testament. In the Day of Atonement, once a year, two male goats are selected. The first goat is taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And what happens? What happens in the Holy of Holies? Blood is shed on and in front of the mercy seat. And what is the mercy seat? What does it symbolize? The mercy seat symbolizes the throne of God. The cherubims, you know, back in Genesis, described as these sort of warlike angels. The cherubims surround the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. This is symbolically the place where God's presence and God's holiness abides with Israel. And so blood is shed, sin is atoned for, the wrath of God upon sin is appeased. But then there's a second goat, and this is called the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Complete identification with what's going to be transferred on the head of the live goat. What does Aaron do? Confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he put them on the head of the goat and sent it away into the wilderness. So the sins of the people are transferred, reassigned, scapegoated onto the second goat. But what happens to the goat? Does he die? Is blood sprinkled on the mercy seat just like the first goat? No, what happens to him? It says that he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Do you understand what's happening? The goat that symbolizes the sins of all the people, it goes free. The scapegoat goes far away from the consuming and holy wrath of God in the temple. Friends, this is the gospel even in the book of Leviticus. Can you believe it? And both goats point forward to Christ. Christ fulfills the inner logic of both of these sacrifices, but in a different way. The first goat symbolizes a holy wrath upon sin that is appeased through substitution. The second goat symbolizes the removal of sins from the presence of a holy God. So the first goat bears the wrath of God. The second goat removes our sins. And so the gospel revealed is this. From all the way back to Leviticus, throughout the entire Bible, substitution lies at the heart of what is going on at the cross. John Stott, in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, he looks at so many different dimensions of the cross, so many different metaphors, so many different imagery. But then he says that if you could all boil it down to three words, how would you summarize the cross? Sacrifice by substitution. These two goats in Leviticus 16 come to fruition in Jesus, who both appeases the wrath of God on the cross and removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So Jesus becomes a curse for us on the mercy seat of God, in front of the throne of God. And in so doing, removes all of our sins. In other words, sacrifice by substitution is at the heart of the gospel. Sacrifice by substitution is at the heart of the cross. Sacrifice by substitution appeases the just wrath of God upon sin and removes and forgives our sins so we bear them no more. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. God himself in Jesus satisfies the law of God by substituting his life for ours. That's the gospel revealed. And you never would have thought of it. You never would have dreamed of it. You never would have imagined it in a million years. This is the gospel revealed. But then we move to the gospel applied. Here's where Mark 15 comes into play. Mark 15,
the scene changes from the Pharisaical trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish trial, to the equally ridiculous trial in terms of justice before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So Pontius Pilate leans in to Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? And there's so much irony here in this passion narratives. And Jesus replies, you have said so. Almost putting a confession of Jesus on the lips of Pontius Pilate. Pilate presses it further. Jesus remains silent. He says not a word. This is amazing. Remember, this is the same Jesus who at 13 years of age is already astounding all the wise men of Israel. Same Jesus who amazed the crowds by his teachings. Same Jesus that it was said of him, he teaches as one who had authority, one who has power, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So this Jesus could have given an authoritative word to attest to his sinless and innocent life, yet he remains silent. And so the silence and the surrender of Jesus is a great theme leading up to the events of Jesus' death. Remember last week, the trial before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas the high priest. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Same thing occurs with the Roman trial. Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. Why was Pilate amazed? Because anyone else would be protesting and arguing and quarreling, fighting for the life. But Jesus, in silence, willingly surrenders. After all, Jesus knew the scriptures, including Isaiah 53. Many scholars say that it was Isaiah 53 that was foundational for Jesus' self-understanding as he walked the earth. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So here Jesus is silent, surrendered for our salvation. So Jesus marched next out before the crowd. And there's this man called Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer. And for some reason there's this Roman custom that allowed the Romans to free one prisoner during the Passover, ostensibly to carry, you know, to curry social, political favor from the conquered citizens of Jerusalem. So Pilate willingly stirs up the crowd. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He obviously didn't believe that. That would have been sedacious for the Roman governor. But the chief priests stir up the crowd to release Barabbas instead, not Barabbas. Pilate asks again, what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? Crucify. What evil has he done, Pilate asks. They cry out all the more, crucify him. Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, how unlike Pilate is with Jesus. Jesus was never swayed by the crowd. Here Pilate is. Waffling, just wanting to satisfy the crowd. Jesus releases Barabbas and delivers Jesus to be crucified. So here in the historical record, you don't have to even do theology. Even in the historical record, you have the perfect illustration of the substitutionary atonement. Barabbas goes free, though he is guilty. Jesus is crucified, though he is innocent. Barabbas for Jesus. Jesus for Barabbas. This is the gospel applied to your life. The gospel really comes down at the end of the day to this question. Can you say, I am Barabbas? Can you in faith say, I am Barabbas, that I deserve what Jesus got? Can you say, my freedom, my salvation, my life, my forgiveness for Jesus' death, Jesus' condemnation, and Jesus' abandonment by God? It's one thing to say, Jesus for Barabbas. It's another thing to say, Jesus died in my place. That was my cross. That was my death. That was my guilt. That was my sin. Think of the original Passover feast. How was life spared in the first Passover celebrated in Egypt? The 10th plague coming over the entirety of the land of Egypt. Friends, the Passover has always required a personal application of a divine provision. What was the divine provision? The divine provision was the instruction, place blood on the doorposts of your home so that you may live. And think about the Israelites. What were they thinking? Are we supposed to simply believe God? Are we supposed to simply believe God that his provision would be freedom and salvation? Some might call that faith. So the Israelites had faith, a personal application of a divine provision. And so at the very heart of the cross, the very heart of this new Passover, what is required? What is required of you and me? A personal application of a divine provision. Jesus' life for my life. Jesus' life for my salvation. You're invited to say by faith, I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. I was guilty. I was condemned. I had sinned. Yet Jesus is the divine provision that grants me life and peace and forgiveness and salvation, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So even today, you can respond in faith to Jesus, a personal application of a divine provision. Won't you apply the cross to your life? Third, the gospel trinitized. And here we have to be careful theologically not to separate the Father and the Son in the outworking of the cross. Here's what I mean by that. We must never say the cross is the punishment of a meek Christ by a harsh and punitive Father. We must never say the cross is the obtaining of salvation by a loving cross from a mean and reluctant Father. We must never say or even think Jesus on the cross, you know, he had to persuade God the Father to forgive, or the Father had to be convinced by Jesus to forgive, as if they acted independently and not in unison in all things for our salvation. John Stott says, the Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. He goes on to say, there's no discord between the Father and the Son, whether by the Son wrestling forgiveness from an unwilling Father, or by the Father demanding a sacrifice from an unwilling Son. Their wills coincided in the perfect self-sacrifice of love. You see, the love of the Father ordained the cross. The love of the Son endured the cross. Love of the Holy Spirit applies the cross to your life and to mine. The gospel always must be trinitized. Finally, the gospel must be personalized. Maybe this is the same thing as saying the gospel must be applied to your life. Mark 15 is not only historical, but also personal. Have you personalized the cross? Do you glory in the cross? Do you return again and again to the cross? When was the last time you meditated on the cross and stood under the shadow of your cross, confessing your sins, humbly before God, repenting of your sins? Have you personalized the cross? 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed after taking off from Detroit Airport, killing 155 people, one lone survivor, a little four-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. News accounts say that when the rescuers found Cecilia, they did not actually believe she had been on the plane. The crash was that violent. The crash was total. No one they thought could have possibly survived. Investigators actually assumed at first that Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway. When the passenger register was checked, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chican, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms, her entire body around Cecilia, and then would not let her daughter go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death, neither anything else in all creation. And like that little child in the middle of the disaster, so we have been trapped by our own sin, spiraling down to an inevitable doom. But yet, God in Christ unbuckles his seatbelt, lets his arms be stretched out for you, places his body on for you on the cross. His body takes the full weight of the crash on the cross so that we might be saved. Do you believe it? Have you personalized the cross? For some of you, you have never taken that first step of faith. And so even today, there will be a prayer team. Pastor Steve will be here to pray you into the kingdom to say, I have a faith in Christ, a personal application of a divine provision called the cross. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. This is your 10th or your 20th or your 30th Lenten season. When was the last time, however, you went to the cross? Has the cross grown cold in your life? When's the last time you repented before the cross? When's the last time you humbled yourself before the cross? When's the last time that you acknowledged the power of the cross to change you and transform you deep within, from the inside out? When's the last time you said, I am Barabbas? It was my sin. It was my guilt. It was my shame that held him there, that put the stakes in his feet, the stakes in his hands. He laid it out for us. He endured the weight of the cross. I am Barabbas. Can you say it in faith? Let's pray. Father, we